Well, welcome to the online message, a message that's very similar to the one that we bring at 11 o'clock in church, but this is the online message. And our scripture text this week is from Luke chapter 15, verses 1 through 3, and then we drop down to 11 through 32. Well, you know, the lectionary does that sometimes. It'll start out with a little part of the scripture and then down. But this is a very familiar passage for a lot of folks. In 15, it says the story of the lost sheep. And so let me read New Living Translation, verses 1 through 3. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and the teachers of the religious law complain that he was also associating with such despicable people, even eating with them. And then he went on to tell the story of the lost coin. And then we drop down to verse 11 about the story of the lost son. Now, it's a little lengthy, but it's in red letters, so this is attributed to the words from Jesus. To illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, "I want my share of your estate, and now I don't want to wait until you die." So the father agreed to divide his wealth between two sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all of his belongings and took a trip into a distant land, and there he wasted all of his money on wild living. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land, and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him to feed his pigs. Now, the boy became so hungry that even the pods that he was feeding the pigs looked good to him. But no one gave him anything. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "Self, at home, even the hired men have food enough to spare. And here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against you, both heaven and the earth. And I am no longer worthy of being your called son. So please take me on as a hired hand.'" Verse 20. "So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long distance away, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But his father said to the servants, 'Quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that we've been fattening in the pen. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead, and now he has returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found.' So the party began. Meanwhile, the older son in the fields where they were out working, and when he returned home and heard the music and the dancing in the house, he asked one of the servants, 'Hey, what's going on?' 'Well, your brother is back,' he was told, 'and your father has killed the fatted calf that we were fattening for, preparing for a great feast. We are celebrating because of his safe return.' The older brother was angry and wouldn't go in. His father came out and begged him, but he replied, 'All these years I've worked hard for you and never refused to do a single thing that you told me to do. In all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet the son of yours comes back squandering your money at prostitutes, and you celebrate by killing the finest calf we have.' His father said to him, 'Look, dear son, you and I are very close, and everything I have is yours. We have to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and has now come back to life. He was lost, but now he is found.'" Oh, what a wonderful, familiar story. But a lot of times this story has been preached and taught so many different ways. It's just a blessing. But I want to try to do something a little different with it this week. Have you ever heard of a green-eyed monster? I don't know if you have or not, but I want to share something with you. This is a song from way back when. When I saw the thing a-coming out of the sky, it had one long horn and one big eye. I commenced a-shaking, and I said, ooh-wee, it looks like a purple eater to me. Oh, yeah, it was a one-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater, flying purple people eater. One-eyed, one-horned, flying purple people eater. Sure looks strange to me. One eye? Yeah. Well, he came down to earth, and he lit in the tree, and I said, Mr. Purple Eater, don't eat me. When I heard him say, in a voice so gruff, I wouldn't eat you, 'cause you're so tough. Well, it was a one-eyed, one-horned, purple people eater. Sure looks strange. I said, Mr. Purple Eater, what's your line? He said, it's eating purple people, and it sure is fine. But that's not the reason that I came to this land. I want to get a job in a rock and roll band. Well, bless my soul, rock and roll, flying purple people eater, pigeon-toed, undergrowed flying people eater. We wear short shorts, and flying people eater sure looks strange to me. And then he swung from the tree, and he hit on the ground, and he started to rock, really rocking around. It was crazy, did he, with the swinging tune, sing a bebop, boolalula. Well, bless my soul, rock and roll. Well, then he went on to say that, you know what, I seen him on the TV show, one-eyed, one-horned, purple people eater. Well, I like to have a little fun sometimes. That was a song that in my younger days that was very popular. Sheb Woolley did that song, and so did Ray Stevens. But let's look seriously at the scriptures. Now, we have many predators that can have green eyes. I don't know if you knew that or not, but they're around us all over, especially here in North Florida. We have a lot of them. We got wolves, we got foxes, we got dogs, we got cats, and they glow in the dark. Green eyes can chill us to the bone if we encounter them in the dark. And they should. They are probably contemplating what you would taste like for dinner. Hallelujah. Well, narcissists think along some of the similar ways. Give you your heart and they'll snack on it without you batting an eyelash. But the phrase green-eyed monsters actually comes from Shakespeare in some of his plays. Now, I'm not an expert on Shakespeare, so don't give me any credit for this, but I follow one of my mentors. Her name is Lori Wilson. Anyhow, she sent me this information about Shakespeare. And it uses in one of his plays the phrase that warn of dangers and power and envy and jealousy to ruin relationships. In the Renaissance period, if you remember way back when, artists, particular painters, began to depict emotions and virtues by their subjects and doing painting with various colors. For example, yellow tended to exhibit someone with an impatient temper, a volatile personality, while white represented peace and calm. Black tended towards melancholy, you know, just go with the flow, while red, the color of blood, was cheerful. The color blue, the color of holiness, depicted most often as Mary, the Mother of God. And you can see these meanings easily when you examine the beauty of the stained glass in the big cathedrals in Europe. Also in the Renaissance period, however, colors took on meaning in the realm of medicinal arts. An important theory of medicine stated that the human body was made up of four temperaments called four humors. These constituted black, bile, yellow, green, bile, phlegm, blood, and when these were in balance, a person remained healthy. And when they somehow got out of balance, a person would become ill. Now, sickness could be, therefore, cured by bringing these four humors back into balance. It's almost like balancing your swimming pool to make sure you have the right pH. Well, this theory united physical and emotional and spiritual ailments. Now, Lexi got a bracelet that her mom gave her, and she looks at it, and it changes colors, and she'd say that, yeah, that she's peaceful, that she's angry. You've probably seen them over the years. But here, using the stuff that they used way back during the Renaissance, was if you were turning green, you could be physically ill. But your temperament would also exhibit the characteristics of emotional or spiritual illness. Now, Shakespeare draws on this theory in his usage of the term green-eyed monster. To be green was to be inherently and dangerously ill of emotion and spirit. Green was a bilious hue color exhibited by someone with serious internal malfunction. Indeed, to be jealous signified that such a terrible imbalance of heart. Shakespeare not only capitalized on this green color of jealousy and envy, but notes that the overwhelming power inherent in those who have these kind of feelings. So they're personified as beasts capable of frightening acts. To be bitten by the green-eyed monster meant you could turn into a beast. You ever see people get angry and mad sometimes? Oh, they're a beast. Well, extreme jealousy begins to reign in one's heart, one's mind, one's spirit, and body, and it can be extremely destructive. It can ruin relationships and even destroy the heart. In fact, even can turn into a killer. You often wonder why you have these kind of people around the world that turned in to be a killer. Well, the green-eyed monster is a nasty, uncontrollable beast, a vicious predator. But in a sense, the green-eyed monster is just another name for a creature identified in the scriptures from the beginning of time, when God admonishes Cain. Remember the story? Why are you angry, said the Lord, and why have your countenance fallen? If you would do what is right, you would not be accepted. But if you refuse to do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires you, but you must master it. You can find that little story over in Genesis 4. So Cain is filled with jealousy and anger after God accepts Abel's offering and not his. The warning God gives him personifies his envy as a kind of a wolf crouching at the door of his heart, waiting to eat him alive if he would. And as his feelings overwhelmed his senses of humanity, brotherhood, and justice, Cain became essentially a dangerous predator, an angry beast if you would, a destructive green-eyed monster. Well, the scriptures are filled with such monstrous feelings of envy and jealousy. Think of Joseph's brothers, what they did to him. They threw their stepbrother into a pit after their father gave him a special gift. Think of the rivalry between Rachel, Leah, and Hagar. The rift between Jacob and Esau, or better yet, the anger of Jonah. Remember Jonah? I don't want to go over there, Lord. That people are crazy over there. They won't turn from their wicked ways. I don't want to go. But you know the story. The old whale came and swallowed him up. The story of the prodigal son that we just read a little while ago. A parable deliberately told by Jesus to a group of grumbling Pharisees and legal experts. And it reveals another tale of sibling jealousy. One that no doubt hits home exactly where it was intended, toward the religious elite. Now, whereas usually we as Christians usually focus on the lost son, and that's a good thing to focus on, but today I want to focus on the grumbling son. In the story, we learn that the older son, or maybe several, had devoted his entire life to working on the father's farm and caring for his estate. He never complained when he was faithfully executing his duties, and he had been loyal and honest. Well, here the younger son comes and develops a wanderlust, a restlessness, and imagine life on the other side, the greener part, you know, and he takes his part of his father's inheritance, and he goes off on his own. He spends lavishly and foolishly, ending up in dire straits, desperate, and having learned his lesson, he humbled himself and sheepishly returned home, ready to be one of the father's lowest servants. But instead, the father greets him eagerly and lovingly and places a ring on his fingers and sandal on his feet, and he calls for a celebration and throws a great big party with music and dancing and feasting. He's so excited and happy that his younger son had returned. However, his brother is angry, very angry. The green-eyed monster, angry, had raised its ugly head within him. And the scriptures tell us, in fact, that he wasn't just angry, he was furious. So how could his father do this? He didn't even want to come in to see his brother. He felt that his anger and jealousy would just boil up. He said, "Dad, I've served you for all these years. I never disobeyed you, and yet you've never thrown a party for me. This son of yours returns after gobbling up your estate and spending it on prostitutes and much nonsense, and you throw him a party." Well, his father answered him, "Hey, son, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we need to celebrate your brother, because he was once dead and now he's alive. He was once lost and now he's found." That's a hard pill to swallow, isn't it? But how hard this was for the stable and consistent, loyal, long-standing son. Nothing was taken from him. He hadn't lost anything that he had. He hadn't been treated badly, but he wants his brother to be punished for his sins and mistakes. He's angry because his father doesn't do that. Not at all. Instead, he celebrates his son's return. And boy, is the other son angry. Like Jonah, his anger, not just with his brother, but also with his father, for showing compassion, forgiveness, and joy in his brother's repentance that he himself refuses to feel. So how does you feel forgiveness and joy when it's justified? He doesn't feel it. Remember that measuring stick that we talked about? Oh, here it is again. We talked about that measuring stick a good while ago. But here it is again. In fact, whenever you see the green-eyed monster emerging, it's likely due to that invisible measuring stick that we like to live by, the rule of fairness. The rule of justice, the rule of restoration, the rule that says tit for tat and the punishment must fit the crime. We had a bishop, Bishop Henderson, that used to say, "Tit for tat, you kick my dog and I'll kill your cat." Well, something like that. If you remember Bishop Henderson, it was always something that he would always say, talking about this. But you see, while we tend to be punitive-minded human beings, God, thankfully for us, tends to be a mercy-minded God. Now, we may not like it, at least when it applies to someone else and not us. But God does it. It's just the same. We may have tantrum. We may fume when God grants grace to those who have turned their lives around. And sometimes that's what happens. I remember when I appeared before the Board of Ordained Ministry, and one of them said, "You know, you wear that alcohol on your sleeve as a badge of honor." I said, "No, I wear it as a testament of God's grace." But people like to focus on their past mistakes, and they try to trip you up. But God instead focuses on their repentance, their humility, the lessons learned, and their plea for forgiveness. Thank God that God is an awesome God and a forgiving God. And all of these parables that Jesus has, the figure in this story is also metaphorical. God, of course, is the Father, and his estate in the world belongs to God. And the prodigals are those who have gone astray from the faith, leaving a trail of sins behind them. Who are the prodigals in this story? Well, the tax collector, the sinners gathered around Jesus, listening to him teach. Who's the older son? Why, it's the Pharisees and the Sadducees, of course. But in this story, we have two sons, or peoples of God, both equally beloved. But one of their beloved faithful servants is another one's lesson in their return to the fold. Well, we as humans think in the terms of equal portions or just rewards, but God thinks in terms of benevolence and universal grace. For God, equality does not always mean equal. I think some of our politicians better start thinking about that in our day and time. But God does not reward our mistakes, but God rewards our repentance. You know that word repentance? Turn from your wicked ways and come to me. Well, which is worse? A sinner who had repented or returned, or a servant who has his extreme anger refused to acknowledge and accept to be happy for his brother? Now, I think we know the answer. In his anger, the grumbling brother rejects his brother, and he also rejects God. So how does that relate to us as Christians today? You know, Christ followers, we're called to service, to celebrate each other's gifts and graces, and to accept others' repentant heart. But only God stands as judge, and thank God for that. For in our humanness, even at our best, we have a very, very hard time with mercy, forgiveness, goodwill, grace towards others, and we don't like it, or we don't deem to be worthy. Yet, everyone in the world answers to God. But God deems us all worthy, and God's value of repentance and contrite and humble heart more than any amount of service or sacrifice. So here we are, continuing on our journey through Lent. My prayer for all of us is that our heart would be open, that our spirit be salved, you know, with Jesus, the healing touch, the salve. And may your green eyes fade, where the beast inside of us destroys not only our neighbors or our friends, but our very souls. But a heart filled with love can never be filled with anything but joy. Well, I know it's a little long here today, but I hope that you don't mind having something a little long that we can look at and to understand the story and the parable of the prodigal son. Have a blessed day.